This morning, we come to a fairly familiar story, and this is going to be kind of story time because it is a story. We all love stories. It's a story of the murder of John the Baptist. But it's far more than just a story of that. It could actually be put into a great novel. Maybe it's already been done. I haven't searched for that, but there's all kinds of intrigue and the plot that's in there and the characters in this particular story. But beyond the suspense of it all, there's an amazing picture of how a man, because of fear, forfeited the kingdom of God. Because of fear, forfeited a relationship or the message and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. We find that this story at the beginning of Matthew chapter 14, and we'll be reading the first 13 verses. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the reports about Jesus, and he said to his attendants, "This is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead. That is why miraculous powers are at work in him." Now Herod had arrested John and bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. For John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." Herod wanted to kill John, but he was afraid of the people because they considered John a prophet. On Herod's birthday, the daughter of Herodias danced for the guests and pleased Herod so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. And prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist." The king was distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he ordered that her request be granted and had John beheaded in the prison. His head was brought in on a platter, given to the girl who carried it to her mother. John's disciples came and took his body and buried it. Then they went and told Jesus. And when Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. Proverbs tells us that fear of man will prove to be a snare. Fear of man will prove to be a snare. And this story depicts that particular proverb. Last Sunday, we finished chapter 13, and we mentioned how Matthew began sharing a number of eight different stories, scenarios, where Jesus and his disciples were out in ministry. Two of those eight depicted people that believed, and six of those eight depicted people who rejected the message of Jesus Christ for different reasons. And all of this, we mentioned, seemed to really illustrate the parable of the sower that Jesus had told in the beginning of chapter 13. But the end of that chapter, we saw the example of the whole town of Nazareth, you'll remember that, who rejected Jesus because of the lack of faith. They were so hard, they decided to be offended by him. Now as we move into chapter 14 here, we're going to be looking at Luke and Mark periodically because they give a lot of the same stories here. And we're going to be picking out different things to kind of fill out the story as we go. And it's interesting to note that the last passage dealt with a whole town of Nazareth who rejected Christ. Our story today deals with one man who rejected Christ. The last passage dealt with the common people, the town of Nazareth, who opposed the king, and here we're talking about a king who opposes the true king. The last passage showed the treatment of the Messiah. This passage shows the treatment, or mistreatment, if you will, of the messenger of the Messiah, John the Baptist. The last passage showed the rejection and resistance based mainly on jealousy. This passage shows the rejection and resistance mainly based on fear. But both of them have, at the base of it all, a selfish pride, an unwillingness to give up what a person is to embrace Jesus Christ. Verse 1 says, "At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the reports about Jesus." Now that phrase, "at that time," is more of a general time frame phrase rather than a specific. So it's more like, in the general time that Jesus was preaching and doing his miracles, or the general time that Jesus was being rejected and hostilities were beginning to grow, word of what Jesus was doing finally reaches Herod the Tetrarch. And in this story, Herod is the main character. He is the one who's going to reject Christ. He is the one who's going to be an example of the thorny ground. Now, he's called Tetrarch. Tetrarch is a term used just to mean a ruler of a fourth part of an area. Tetra having to do with a fourth of something. But by this time, it just became a name of a subordinate ruler to another ruler, and there were a lot of those in that area, and Herod happened to be one of them. Now, it's interesting that in verse 9, he's called king. The king was distressed, verse 9 says. But in actuality, that's actually a very generous term for Herod, because he wasn't really a king. He wanted to be king. He acted as a king. But he was never, in fact, he actually made a trip to Rome to request of Caligula, the Roman emperor, to make him king because his wife Herodias wanted to be queen. But that wish was never granted to him. So he wasn't really a king, but he tried acting like it. Someone described him as a petty potentate. Now, the name Herod, and that's a name that we're all familiar with, right? There was a number of them, and we go back to the very beginning of Matthew when Christ was born. Remember that there was a Herod there that tried to kill Jesus when he was a baby. But that was a different Herod. That was Herod the Great. Now, he was a king. He was king over all of Palestine. He was an Idumean. He was a descendant of Esau, not of Jacob, which made him an Arab. And it's kind of interesting that a descendant of Esau would be ruling over the sons of Jacob, of Israel, there at that time. To make matters worse, Herod the Great was also married to a Samaritan, and you know what people felt about the Samaritans at that time. So you can imagine how a non-Jew, a son of Esau, married to a Samaritan, would be very unpopular among the Jewish people there in that region. But still, he was the king appointed by Rome over the whole area. Now, Herod the Great has actually been dead for a good period of time by the time we get to this story. But this Herod that we're talking about is one of his sons. History tells us that he was known as Herod Antipas. When Herod the Great died, his kingdom, which again was all of Palestine, was divided among three of his sons. And it's really hard to keep track of his family, because he had sons by different women. And so some of them were half-brothers, some of them even had the same name, having a different mother, but all had the same father, and it was a mess. And we've talked about this before. We're going to bring that back in a moment here as well. But he had three sons who ruled. There was Archelaus, there was Philip, and there was Herod Antipas. Now, Archelaus was assigned to the area of Judea and Samaria in the south. Philip was given Gaulanitis, which was a northern part of the land of Palestine at that time. You've heard of the Golan Heights. That's where that term comes from, the northern part. And Herod got the middle, or that green area on the map, which was Galilee, and to the east, Perea. That was the area that Herod was ruling over. Now, he actually lived in a city of Tiberias, a city on the southwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. And what's interesting about that is that Jesus, in all of his ministries in the Gospels, it never says that he ever visited Tiberias. Why? Scripture doesn't tell us, but I still wonder why. I mean, you could walk from Capernaum to Tiberias, and he spent a lot of time, at least a full year, in Capernaum. You could walk from Nazareth, his birth town, to Tiberias. You could walk from Cana, where he performed his very first miracle at the wedding, to Tiberias. But it never indicates that he ever went there. It's almost as if there was a very obvious effort to perhaps avoid a confrontation with Herod. I mean, he had already had a confrontation with his father, Herod the Great, when he was an infant, trying to be killed. And this Herod was basically had the same style of rule. So there's no sense putting himself in a situation at which time it was not yet his time. We hear that phrase a number, it's not yet my time, it's not going to happen yet. So apparently it took a while for Herod to be aware of the ministry of Jesus. By the time he did, Jesus had already been ministering for a year and a half, maybe longer. And you know, you think, well, how is that possible? How would the king, how would Herod not know? Well, it could have been because he was living in his little ivory castle, just enjoying his luxurious lifestyle, not really caring what was going on. It could have been that the Jews really did not like him, and so they weren't going to be sharing anything with him. But whatever the reason was, finally he did hear of the fame of Jesus. Eventually it was going to have to happen, because Jesus had been ministering in that area. He had trained his disciples. They had been out ministering. So the word was beginning to spread quickly, particularly as the hostility began to rise as well. So I think all of those things coming together finally brought Jesus to the attention of Herod. Now, Herod's reaction is fairly interesting, almost bizarre. Verse 2, and he said to his attendants, "This is John the Baptist." He's talking about Jesus. "This is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead. That is why miraculous powers are at work in him." Is that a guilty conscience? Nightmares? Was he superstitious, thinking that John the Baptist's ghost was coming back to haunt him? Because he had, after all, murdered John the Baptist unjustly. Now, when we compare the other accounts in Scripture, in the Gospels, Luke chapter 9, verse 7 indicates where he may have gotten this thought. Now, Herod, it says, the tetrarch, heard about all that was going on, and he was perplexed, because some were saying that John had been raised from the dead, others that Elijah had appeared, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago had come back to life. Sound familiar? Isn't that interesting? This seemed to be the common thought among the people. Remember when Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" Matthew 16, 14, the disciples say to Jesus, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." So that was a common rumor that was going around about Jesus. So Herod was hearing the same things the disciples had been hearing, and he was believing the rumors, especially the one about John the Baptist. Probably because of his guilt, for him, made perfect sense. And Luke tells us that Herod said, "I beheaded John. Who then is this I hear such things about?" And he tried to see him. And that struck me interesting, because here's Herod, who is fearful. He was afraid of John, and he's afraid of his ghost at this point, but he wants to see him. It was almost a morbid curiosity on Herod's part, maybe to verify whether what he was thinking was right or not. And so he settles on the fact that it's got to be John the Baptist. And Matthew tells us the reason for his reasoning in verse 2. Herod says, "That is why miraculous powers are at work in him," in Jesus. You thought about that statement? I found that really interesting, because that tells us that John had probably done some miraculous things as well. We don't read about that. We don't usually hear about that. But that's a foregone conclusion in Herod's mind. But if you think about it, it actually makes sense, because Luke tells us in chapter 1, verse 17, that John the Baptist, quote, "will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah." Elijah was one of those men in the Old Testament who had given the power to perform some miracles. So it's not a stretch to think that John had probably done some miracles as well. So when Herod hears that Jesus has this miraculous kind of power going on, which he knew to have been seen in John, he's absolutely sure in his mind, probably because of his guilty conscience, that John is back from the dead. Now, starting in verse 3, we get the rest of the story, which then makes Herod's reaction and his thought processes a little bit more understandable to us. Verse 3 says, "Now Herod had arrested John and bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife." Now, why did he put John in prison? Well, it was because in verse 4 it says, "For John had been saying to him, 'It is not lawful for you to have her.'" To have Herodias. Now, this is a complex and convoluted story And not all at all really easy to understand, but we're gonna try. But in order to do that, we need to be introduced to the characters of the story. Now, John the Baptist, we've all heard of. The last of the Old Testament prophets, a holy and righteous man of God, Jesus proclaimed, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. He was a forerunner to the Messiah. He was announcing the coming of the Messiah. He was a cousin of Jesus because John and Jesus' mothers were sisters, Mary and Elizabeth. This man's job in the world was to announce and introduce the Messiah, to introduce the Christ. And when he came, his message was very clear: repent. And if repentance was needed, that means sin was evident. And he was a confronter. He called people out to confess their sin. He confronted people with their sin, and he was no respecter of persons. Very popular among the normal people, maybe because of that, because he went right up to the Pharisees and Sadducees and the scribes and told them to repent too. Now, on the opposite side of the spectrum, we've got Herod. Herod was evil. He was debauched. He was shameless. He was henpecked, and we'll see that, pushed around by an overbearing woman. His conscience probably bothered him terribly because of the things that he did, although, as so often is the case, we try to ignore those things, if at all possible. And when he hears about John, he is really disturbed. Here's a man who is very popular among the multitudes. And Josephus, a historian of the time, tells us that Herod Antipas was really nervous about John, and he writes this, quote, "Now when many others came in crowds about him, about John, around about John, for they were greatly moved by hearing his words, Herod, who feared lest the great influence John had over the people might put it into his mind, into John's mind, an inclination to raise a rebellion, thought it best by putting him to death to prevent any mischief he might cause." So Herod no doubt realized that the best thing to do with this guy to keep from any insurrection to come up, he went to the go-to solution. Let's kill him. So he puts John in prison, and verse 3 tells us that it's actually his wife Herodias that pushed him to do that. Historians tell us that Herod had a second summer palace, if you will, in a place called Machaerus. It was a huge place which had been fortified by Herod the Great previously. It was located way up on top of a mountain, higher than the city of Jerusalem, so it could be seen everywhere. Now, archaeologists have dug up that area and found that there was a great dungeon there as well. It had been dug into the earth, and in that dungeon, made out of masonry, they found places where holes were in the masonry to put wood blocks and metal to attach chains to the prisoners to hold them there in that dungeon, against the dungeon wall. And they're quite sure that this was probably the dungeon, the prison, where John the Baptist was held for a year. Now, we started verse 3, so we meet Herodias. Herodias is introduced. You'll see it on the family circle. Family tree. I've circled her name there. She's introduced as Herod's brother Philip's wife. Not to come to find out, a very nice lady. In verse 3, it says that she is his brother Philip's wife, though she was actually married at this time to Herod. And I find it interesting that the Holy Spirit, through Matthew, refuses her to call her the wife of Herod. Isn't that interesting? Why? Because John spoke what the Holy Spirit told him to speak, and he said in verse 4, "It is not lawful for you to have her." So I don't believe God recognized it as a legitimate marriage. Now, the facts are rather mind-boggling, so let's just try to listen and get the gist of the mess of this family. Herod Antipas, who we're talking about in our passage here, was actually first married to the daughter of King Aretas, who was from an area way down south of the Dead Sea, a place called Nabataean Arabia. Herod also had a brother named Philip, not Philip the Tetrarch, not one of the ruler Philips. Both were sons of Herod the Great. But this was another brother of a different mother from King Herod, Herod the Great. So one day Herod went to Rome to visit his brother Philip, and he seduced his brother's wife. He was a private citizen, again, because he had no place to rule. But he had this wife named Herodias. And while Herod was visiting there in Rome, apparently he seduced her. She responded positively to his seduction. And they must have had a conversation that went something like, so why don't you divorce Philip and we can get married? I'll divorce the daughter of King Aretas, Mariama, I believe is her name. And when that's all taken care of, we'll get married. Because basically that's what took place. Now, it gets more complicated. Herodias was actually the daughter of another brother of Herod, whose name we do not have. So he's actually marrying his brother's daughter, which makes her his niece. So Herod would be Uncle Herod to Herodias. As you can imagine, King Aretas was not a happy camper. Very upset. In fact, we find out that he went in and destroyed Herod's entire family. John the Baptist confronted that that situation. Josephus says the Jews were really upset. They were irate over this illegitimate marriage because he had divorced his wife and married his niece. But the only reason why King Aretas did not destroy and King Herod, which he wanted to, was because Rome stepped in and saved Herod Antipas. Now, there are so many twists and turns in this conniving family, but we find that Herodias is kind of in the midst of all of it, right in the middle. Eventually down the road a ways, Caligula, the Roman emperor, had enough of all this, and he takes action, he takes away Herod's throne, and he exiles both Herod and Herodias. But we're not there yet. But right now we have Herodias, a bitter, angry lady, and I'm sure Herod had no idea what he was getting into when he seduced Herodias back at her at his brother's home. But all of this wretchedness had brought this to John's attention. He comes to Herod and speaks to him. Now, what does you remember what John the Baptist said? He said, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And that wasn't just the first time. Verse 4 says, "For John had been saying to him, 'It is not lawful for you to have her.'" And the Greek verb indicates that he kept on telling him on a number of different occasions. And I'm sure that's not the only thing that John said. Remember, John's a confronter. He preached repentance. And I'm sure he spoke to King Herod, or to not really a king, to Herod in no uncertain terms about his sin. And that his marriage was ungodly, it was sinful. And it's obvious that Herod is not happy here, because if John's got the audacity to say that to him, he's probably saying it to all the multitudes that are in his kingdom as well. And you can just imagine how livid Herodias would be as John's doing this. She was so furious that she made Herod bind him and throw him in prison. Verse 5 says, Herod wanted to kill John, but he was afraid of the people because they considered John a prophet. So you're getting the idea that fear was eating this guy up. He was so he lived in fear. He was afraid of his wife. He's afraid he's going to lose his throne because John the Baptist might cause an insurrection. But he's afraid to kill John because he's afraid of the crowds, because they think that he's a prophet. So he ends up just keeping John in prison for a year, perhaps just hoping everything is going to calm down and he can get away with all this. But something very interesting happens here. Now that he's got John the Baptist in prison, he seems to become fascinated with John. Still afraid of him, but because he's in prison and really can't do him any harm now, his fear kind of turns into this fascination. There was something about John that drew Herod to him. He had to be a dynamic personality. I mean, Jesus even said that there's never been a man in all of the history of the world like John. And in his fascination, Herod starts having regular conversations with him. Over in Mark chapter 6, verse 20, we find another detail that we want to plug in here to this story. It says, Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. Interesting. I found that fascinating. This fear that Herod had for John is an interesting word, too. It's actually the Greek word phobeo, which we get our word phobia from, which normally would indicate an extreme fear or a terror of something. But as you go down through the definitions in the Bible dictionary, it can also mean a reverence, to venerate, to be in awe of. And I think that's the kind of fear that Herod had developed for John, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. There may have been an actual fear of God, but I think there was this awe of John because of his righteousness, because of his holiness. It could have been a superstitious fear of awe, and that's really not unusual. When my wife and I were living in Northern Virginia, our son was in high school, and I've shared what he got himself into. He got himself into one of the street gangs. There's three main gangs. There's Blood, the Crip, and MS-13, which we all hear a lot about. But he was in the Blood gang, and he would bring his friends home. And so one day I said, Zach, should we be concerned here? Oh, no, Dad, I've told them you're a pastor. They're not going to touch you. So there's this kind of weird superstitious awe, fear of God. If you touch one of his servants, God's going to do something to you. So it may have been that kind of an awe or fear that Herod had of John. But there was something about John that drew Herod to him. It fascinated him. Mark says, when Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. So I believe this was an ongoing thing. I think Herod periodically went down into that dungeon and sat there and had conversations with John. Now, in the meantime, Herodias must have been seething on the inside. Mark tells us, so Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him, but she was unable to. Why? Because Herod was protecting him. But she allowed that grudge to build and to fester and to build to a point where she dragged her daughter into the whole mess and used her daughter to do something that probably gave her daughter nightmares for the rest of her life. And this introduces us to the last character in the story. And verse 6 starts out by saying, on Herod's birthday. Now, we're just going to stop there just for a second. From what I understand as I study, during that time, the Jews really didn't celebrate birthdays. That was more of a pagan thing. And part of the reason that they kind of shunned the birthday parties, birthday celebration, was because of the extreme birthday celebrations that had horrible reputations at that time. In fact, there was a term that was developed in Latin, Herodes Dies, which means Herod's birthday. And if somebody said that, they knew what was going on. And it came to be, and I quote this, a proverb of excessive orgiastic festivals. And the quote continues, in those days, the Romans held stag birthday parties. Only men came, and there were gluttonous, and there were drunken brawls, and they ended by women who came in and danced immoral, lewd, and seductive dances. And I don't have to go into detail of how those parties ended between the dancing girls and the guests. So when Matthew simply says, on Herod's birthday, everybody knew what that meant. Verse 6 says, on Herod's birthday, the daughter of Herodias, Josephus tells us her name was Salome, the daughter of Herodias danced for the guests. Now remember, Herodias had planned this all out. She had been plotting ahead of time. She wants John dead, and she knows that by the end of this birthday party, Herod's going to be stuffed silly with food. He's going to be falling down drunk, the lowest as far as his inhibitions come. He would be vulnerable at that point. So when it's time to send in the girls to entice the men, Herodias does the unthinkable and sends in her 16 or 17-year-old daughter to dance that dance in front of Herod and the guests. how depraved Herodias must have become because of that grudge and that anger that was building up there to the point where she was beyond reason. So Salome goes in and dances, and Herod, being so drunk and with no inhibitions left, the end of verse 6 says, it says, she pleased Herod so much, and I'm not going to expound on what that means, but you can imagine, that verse 7 says, he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. And Mark's account adds a phrase, up to half his kingdom. He didn't even know what he was promising. He wanted to come off as this magnanimous, generous, wonderful benefactor. And he wanted to impress his guests. And he makes a stupid promise. And then he even stupider than that, he makes an oath to bind him to his promise. And I can just imagine Herodias standing off behind the curtains or behind a wall somewhere, makes that promise. She says, yes, that's what I expected. Fell right into her hands because she had already foreseen this. And verse 8 says, prompted by her mother. Actually, the Greek verb tense means having been prompted by her mother. You see, Herodias had already talked to her daughter about when this takes place, when he says this to you, here's what I want you to ask for. She didn't want to wait until Herod got sobered up. She wanted him to be caught in front of all of his guests, drunk, no inhibitions, forced to respond. Having been prompted by her mother, she said, give me here, on a platter, the head of John the Baptist. And Herod, being the proud fool that he was trapped, just like that. Caught in his own drunken stupidity and not willing to admit that that was not what he meant in that offer or by his oath, felt absolutely trapped. And verse 9 makes an interesting statement, the king was distressed. The king was distressed. Literally, he was grieved with sorrow. But the verse continues, because of his oaths and his dinner guests. Actually, it was because of his pride, trying to hold on to his reputation there among everybody. Again, the fear of what his guests would think was far greater than doing what was right. Remember the proverb, the fear of man will prove to be a snare. That's exactly what happened. Because of that, he ordered that her request be granted and had John beheaded in the prison. And verse 11 says, his head was brought in on a platter and given to the girl who carried it to whom? Carried it to her mother. I would have thought she would have carried it to Herod, showed Herod and all the guests there. But the historian by the name of Brodus writes this, quote, when the dish was brought in with the bleeding head on it, no doubt she took it daintily in her hands, lest a drop of it should stain her, and she tripped her way to her mother as if bearing some choice dish of food from the king's table. And he says, it was not uncommon to bring the head of one who had been slain to the person who ordered it, as a sure proof that the command had been obeyed. That's why she carried it to her mother. That's the extent of rejection that comes from the pressure of the fear of man. He was afraid to lose his throne. He was afraid of John. He was afraid of his wife. He was afraid of the people around him, the multitudes. He was afraid of his guests that were there. And under the intimidation of all that, he forfeited the chance to know Jesus. Fear does horrible things. I see Herod's life as that thorny ground. Remember the parable of the sower? Seed was thrown everywhere, and seed actually began to grow. But then the thorns grew up and squeezed the life right out of that seed. Herod was interested. Herod was fascinated. Herod was intrigued. He respected John and held him in awe because he was a righteous and holy man. There was some growth beginning. There was interest that was beginning. But he allowed the thorns of fear to grow up and choke out any possibility of faith. And he rejected the message of John, rejected the message of Jesus. You know, there are a lot of people today in that same boat. They're interested, maybe even intrigued, But fear chokes out what little faith might have been possible. They won't allow the interest that's there about Jesus Christ to develop into a heart change. There's fear of family rejection, retaliation, fear that they might have to give up their fun lifestyle, fear that they might have to give up all their wealth, fear of what people at work might think and the possibility of losing their job or perhaps losing a promotion, fear of what their friends might think in certain parts of the world, a very real fear of death. I'm sure John the Baptist wasn't really keen on losing his life. But being obedient to God's call was far more important to him. You know, fear can also be a detriment for those of us who are walking with the Lord, that are trying to do our best to walk in His steps and be obedient and loving Him and doing what He would expect us to do. Fear is a huge weapon the enemy uses against us to keep us from doing what God has asked us to do. We know what Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. You probably all have that memorized by now. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. But how many of those good works that God prepared for us in advance for us to do have we blown? I know I've blown a bunch in my lifetime. And I think back, why? Usually it was because of fear. Fear of what people might think, fear of failure, fear of not having success, fear of not having the right words just at the right time, fear of rejection, fear of being thought of as an extremist or whatever other name they want to peg us with. The Apostle Paul encourages young pastor Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 7, says, "For the Spirit God gave us does not make us timid." He doesn't give us a spirit of fear. He does not make us timid, but gives us what? He gives us power. He gives us love. He gives us self-discipline. That's the Holy Spirit working in our life. And when that fear rises up in us, and we know when that happens, we must take that thought captive. We must take that emotion captive, refuse it in the name of Jesus, and step out in faith and do what God is asking us to do, whatever that might be. We're going to come back to that thought in just a second, but we need to finish up our passage here first. In verse 12, it says, John's disciples came and took his body and buried it. Then they went and told Jesus. You can imagine how devastated they were. These are John's disciples and the grief that they were feeling. This man that they had been following for years, been listening to and believing what he was teaching them, they took their beloved teacher and they went and buried him. And it says they went and told Jesus. They knew that Jesus would want to know. They were cousins after all. But more than that, they knew from John's teaching that Jesus was the Messiah. John had focused his message on Jesus and it was all about Jesus. And it says in verse 13, when Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. Jesus took time to grieve. It was a sad day for Jesus. Yes, Jesus felt grief. Jesus felt sadness just like we do. He was grieving for his prophet. He was grieving for his forerunner. He was grieving for his cousin. But you know what he grieves for more than all of that? He grieves for all the people who, because of fear, reject him, knowing that they will never find eternal life. Are we allowing fear to hold us back in any area of our life? Christ wants to reveal himself to us. We need to put aside that fear and we need to trust Jesus. We cannot allow fear to forfeit the joy that we can experience through Christ. Ben alluded to that, talked about that earlier in our worship service. Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I'll do what? I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light." Now, everyone experiences fear in life. That's part of who we are. That's part of our human nature. There are big fears that we're very well aware of. There are little fears that we might not, might take us by surprise. But you see, fear is a tool that the devil uses against us to make us miserable and destroy our lives. It begins as a thought, and then it creates emotions that can, if we allow it to, begin to rule our life. It often becomes strong, intense, this strong, intense feeling that tries to move us to do something foolish or tries to keep us from doing something that maybe God wants us to be doing. Satan uses fear to manipulate people and keep them from God's will. Simply put, fear is the opposite of trust. Fear is the opposite of faith. God wants us to walk by what? Faith. Satan wants us to walk by fear. And when we learn to live by faith and not allow fear to rule our life, we can live that fulfilling, satisfying, peaceful, joyful life that Christ has promised. Because it's a life in Christ. Proverbs 23:7 tells us that a man thinks in his heart, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Someone once said, where a mind goes, the person follows. That's why the Bible talks about meditating on the Word of God, having our minds renewed, Romans chapter 12, so we can know what God's Word, God's will is. Meditating, when we meditate, we're contemplating Scripture. We're ruminating on it. We're allowing it to just swirl around in our mind, asking God to open up that information. And meditation turns to takes that information that we've gotten, and God then turns it into a revelation. And when we get that revelation about that, we get an aha moment. Oh, I got it. And then the truth of it sets us free from the lies that the enemy has been trying to put into our minds, trying to hold us back from something that God has had for us. The question for us is, has fear been holding us back in any aspect of our life? I think there are a lot of people who are frustrated because they know they're not doing what they're meant to do and are allowing fear to rule them instead. And when we become born again, and that's a good term, I know it's got a lot of bad press over the years, but when we are born again through a relationship with Jesus Christ, we actually become recreated in Christ Jesus. We're born anew, a new person, so that we may do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. So whatever Jesus is, we are too. He is strong. In Him we are strong. He is courageous. In Him, we are courageous. He is a conqueror, and we too are conquerors in Him. He has peace and joy, and we can have peace and joy. He's capable, and He's bold. Folks, in Christ, we can do whatever we need to do in Christ, because it's Christ living in us. Don't allow fear to reign in you. We are more than conquerors. We need to keep that in front of us, trusting Christ. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, this morning, we thank You that we are more than conquerors and we can refuse that fear. That fear doesn't have to reign because You broke that bond of fear at the cross, just like You broke all the other bonds of the enemy and the bonds of sin. And Father, I pray that when we are fearful, that we would come to You and say, yeah, I don't know why I'm so fearful. Help me break that. I want to trust You. I believe, help my unbelief. I want to have victory over this fear. Father, I want to accomplish what You want me to accomplish. And if there is one that is listening this morning to this message and you haven't made that decision, initial decision to follow Christ because of fear, because you're worried about what others are going to think, because you're worried about how your family is going to react, whatever those fears are, Father, I pray that You would help them put those fears aside and be able to look at Jesus and say, okay, I am going to trust Jesus because He is going to give me the power. He's going to give me the victory. He is going to make me more than conqueror. He's going to be allow me to take those bold steps to follow Him and to follow in His footsteps and to walk in the Spirit as the Spirit lives in us. So, Father, I pray that you would do a new work. Whatever area of our life needs to be touched by your Holy Spirit, Father, I pray that you'd reach down and do that right now. And we're going to thank you and praise you, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.